2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. For our message from the Word of God this morning, page 1280, if you're using the Pew Bibles. May 21st, 2017 is today's date. Today's text is in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. In other words, right on down through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. And we begin with the story of a man who was in a butcher shop one day when he noticed that the meat that he wanted was on the very top shelf of the butcher's meat rack. And when he saw how short the butcher was, he said to him, I'll bet you $1,000 you can't reach that meat. To which the butcher replied, no thanks, the stakes are too high. The stakes are too high. The bad news is I'm not finished. Got one more. Did you hear about the group of biologists who recently took an ordinary frog and made him immortal? Yeah. They removed his vocal cords and now he can't croak. He can't croak. Yeah, I should have stopped with the first one, right? Well, as you know, in that opening story, the word stakes had different meanings because the words are spelled differently. But in that second story, the word croak had a different meaning, even though it was spelled the same. And in the Bible, the word mercy has different meanings, even though there's only one way to spell it. And that brings us to our text here in 2 Timothy 1. And we're going to read from verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now, when Paul says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, folks, that's a prayer. And you know that's a prayer because of what Paul says a few verses later in verse 7. Of chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, when Paul says to Timothy, the Lord give you understanding, that's obviously Paul praying that the Lord would give Timothy spiritual understanding, right? So, when Paul says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, to me it's just as obvious that that's a prayer as well. That's Paul praying that the Lord would give that family mercy. But now we got to figure out what kind of mercy he's praying for. Because in the Bible, there's different kinds of mercy. For example, men are saved by God's mercy, aren't they? Isn't that what it says in your first cross-reference, where Paul is speaking about salvation in Titus 3:5? And he says that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, he saved us. But that's not the meaning of the word mercy in your next reference in Matthew 9:27, is it? When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, obviously the mercy that the two blind men are asking for is the healing of their blindness. But in your next reference, the Apostle Paul talked about still another kind of mercy in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Well, there the Lord's mercy was something that the Lord gave him to have the ability to live a single life. So, when Paul prays for mercy for the house of Onesiphorus, we have to ask ourselves what kind of mercy he had in mind. Well, in each of those cases, in those verses that we just looked at, the meaning of the word mercy was made clear by the context, right? And the context here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16 can also tell us the kind of mercy Paul's asking for. In the context, in verse 18, did you notice that Paul also asked for mercy for Onesiphorus himself? Only when he asked for mercy for Onesiphorus himself, he asked for it in that day, in the day of the judgment seat of Christ. So, now we have to ask ourselves, why would Paul ask for mercy for Onesiphorus in that day, but ask mercy for his family in this life? Well, I personally believe it's because Onesiphorus was dead, and mercy in this life wouldn't do him any good. I think we see further proof that Onesiphorus was already with the Lord at the end of this epistle, when Paul was sending greetings to people in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 19. He tells Timothy, "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Well, hey, if Onesiphorus was still alive, don't you think he'd probably say hello to him too? So, in praying for mercy for the house of Onesiphorus, I think Paul was praying for the kind of mercy that they would need now that the breadwinner of the family was gone. The kind you read about in your next reference in Psalm 136, verse 25. Speaking of God, it says, "Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever." Well, hey, there you see the giving of food described as mercy, right? Yep. And in those days, folks, if the breadwinner of the family died, that was the kind of mercy that his family needed, right? Now, the question is, how did Paul expect the Lord to answer this prayer? How did Paul expect the Lord to give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus? I mean, in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Kings chapter 4, we saw a widow woman who'd been married to a man of God, just like Onesiphorus. And when he died, Elisha had mercy on his widow, on his family, in a miraculous way, right? By multiplying her pot of oil so she could sell it and pay her debts and live off of the rest. But I don't have to tell you, the Apostle Paul knows that things are different in the dispensation of grace. Today, the Lord expects His people to show mercy, and He expects them to do it the way He Himself does it. Look at your next reference in Romans 12 and verse 8. It says, "He that showeth mercy should do it with cheerfulness." That's how God shows mercy. And God's mercy to widows and orphans or anybody in need today, that mercy has to come from us. That's the reason we take up offerings and collections like the one we're taking up for Eric and Lisa today. But now we have to ask, why would Onesiphorus need mercy when he stands in that day at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, if you back up in your Bible now to verse 15 of this chapter, a verse we considered last week, Paul says, "This thou knowest, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And if you were here last Sunday, you know that when Paul says they turned away from him, he didn't mean they had turned away from him personally. I don't think Paul would have cared much if they turned away from him personally. No, folks, they turned away from the message, the grace message that he preached. And in the very next verse, when Paul goes on to talk about another man, a man named Onesiphorus, I have to believe that he was one of the Asians who started out strong but ended up turning away from the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's like it's an uninterrupted list there, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and then Onesiphorus comes to mind as well. Don't forget, last week we saw that Ephesus is a city in Asia, right? And we just read that Onesiphorus ministered to Paul in Ephesus in many things. Well, that kind of suggests that he lived in Ephesus, doesn't it? I mean, if you have the time to minister to Paul in many things, he probably lived there. We know that his family still lived there because Paul told Timothy, say hello to the house of Onesiphorus, and Timothy lived in Ephesus. So, in mentioning Onesiphorus right after he says all in Asia be turned away from him, I think he's continuing to talk about those Asians that just broke his heart. I didn't give you the verses again, but if you were here last week, you know we saw how Paul loved the Ephesians. We saw how some of them saved his life that day when they were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, and some of his friends kept him from probably getting killed that day by going out to talk to them. And then we saw that touching scene when Paul decided he was going to leave Ephesus, and they all wept sorely and fell on his neck and kissed him. You can tell from that how Paul loved the Ephesians. And you can tell from Paul's glowing words here in 2 Timothy 1 how he loved Onesiphorus as well. It had to hurt when Onesiphorus turned away from him, folks. But that explains why Paul's praying for mercy for him at the judgment seat of Christ. He hoped the Lord would remember his faithfulness in the past and not the unfaithfulness that he showed when he turned away from Paul. But now, when he prays for mercy for his household, that's a dispensational difference, folks. That's different from how things were under the law. Look what David prayed when Joab did something that disappointed David in your next reference in 2 Samuel 3, verse 29. David said, "Let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that falleth on the sword." Well, that's a little bit different than the Lord have mercy on his household, don't you think? And then, look at what the psalmist prayed about Judas in Psalm 109, verses 10 to 12. "Let his children have mercy." Is that what yours says? "No, let them be continually vagabonds and beg. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him through his family. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children." Well, that's different. But don't get the wrong idea from this difference. Under grace, God feels just as strongly about those of us who disappoint him and turn away from the truth. He feels just as strongly about it as he did in the Old Testament. He just chooses to respond differently to it. And he expects us to respond differently to it too. And obviously, Paul is doing that. So, what do you say we do what Paul did? Let's honor Onesiphorus this morning by looking at the ways in which he was faithful. In verse 16, the first way that he showed himself faithful was that he oft refreshed the Apostle Paul. Now, there's another word that has different meanings in the Bible. Look at your next reference in Exodus 23 and verse 12. Part of the law of Moses was, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest and what? Rest. And be refreshed. Well, there the word refreshed is talking about the kind of refreshing you need after working for 6 days. Physical refreshing. Maybe Onesiphorus refreshed Paul physically by doing things for him so that he could get some rest. I got to tell you, those of you who help me in the ministry here, and there's a lot of you, I find every one of you very refreshing. And if that's the way that Onesiphorus ministered to Paul, well, then I'm thinking that Paul found him refreshing too. But there's another kind of refreshing that Onesiphorus might have given Paul, the kind we read about in your next reference in 2 Kings 16, 13, and 14. "As David and his men went by the way, some guy named Shimei cursed and threw stones at him. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there." Well, I got a question for you. How many of you think the Apostle Paul ever got cursed by anybody? Well, we know he got stones thrown at him because they stoned him at Lystra, didn't they? Maybe Onesiphorus just had a way of refreshing the Apostle Paul after men cursed him. And hey, if you see a brother or a sister in Christ getting beat up for his or her faith, maybe you can be a source of encouragement and refreshment to him. I get that privilege a lot at Brain Bible Society, especially when I get letters from prisoners. Because prisoners who know the grace message, folks, and stand for it, and most of them do wherever they're at, they take a lot of abuse. Because there's a lot of religion in prisons, and most of it is charismatic or emotionalism of some sort. And because of that, they get beat up if they speak up. Not maybe literally, I don't know. All I know is whenever I write them, I keep that in mind when they express things like that. And I think, you know, this is my opportunity to refresh them, to encourage them to stand for the Lord. Now, if it wasn't that kind of refreshment that Onesiphorus gave Paul, maybe it was this next one in Proverbs 25 and verse 13. Where it says, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now you say, well, what's that all about? Well, they tell me that that harvesting crops is hot, dusty work. And they say that when it snowed, they would preserve it and bring it out to refresh the hot, dusty reapers, like they would preserve ice in those days and bring it out later. And if you can imagine how refreshing that would be to a hot, dusty reaper, that's how refreshing a faithful messenger is to the soul of the one who sent him. Maybe that's how Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul used men like Onesiphorus as messengers to deliver the epistles that he wrote. Look at your next reference, Colossians 4:7. When Paul sent the Colossians their letter, he says at the end, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. Well, you can kind of tell from the way that's worded that Tychicus carried the Colossian letter. And Paul said, you know, when you get there, tell them how I'm doing. Paul used a woman to deliver the Roman epistle. Did you know that? Look at Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. He gets to the end of the Roman epistle and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Receive her in the Lord and assist her in whatever business she has need of. Apparently Phoebe was going to Rome on business and Paul said, take this letter with you. And then he told the Romans, you know, she's bringing you this good news. Receive her and help her. Maybe that's how Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. Maybe he faithfully delivered some of his epistles. Don't forget, the 13 epistles you got in your Bible, Paul wrote way more than 13 epistles. He mentions a few of those epistles in the ones that are in the Bible. He wrote all kinds of them. And he needed all kinds of faithful messengers to deliver those epistles. Well, maybe it was all of those things. When it says he oft refreshed me, all I know for sure is the name Onesiphorus. Anybody know what it means? It means help bringer. Bringer of help. Well, he certainly lived up to his name when it came to the Apostle Paul, didn't he? Brought him all kinds of help and oft refreshed him. Now, when Paul says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain, don't forget, Paul was imprisoned as he wrote this epistle, and very likely he was literally chained to a Roman soldier. So all of this refreshing that we talked about that Onesiphorus gave Paul was probably given to him when he was in prison, folks. And if those words, ashamed of my chain, sound familiar, that's because earlier in this epistle, in your next reference, Paul told Timothy, Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, nor of me, the guy in chains. Well, the indication is Timothy was ashamed of Paul's chain. Timothy hadn't been coming to visit and comfort Paul in prison. Maybe he didn't want to have anything to do with that jailbird. So in telling Timothy about a guy who wasn't ashamed of his chain, Paul was giving Timothy a good example to follow. And if you want to know how effective a good example can be, 42 years ago when I first worked for Pastor Stamm at Berean Bible Society, his secretary one day saw me slouching. I was a big sloucher in those days, and she told me something I never forgot. She said, "You know, one of the things I always admire about Pastor Stamm is the way he doesn't slouch. He stands so straight and tall." And 42 years later, whenever I catch myself slouching, I remember those words. No, I still slouch, but whenever I do, I remember what she said that day. That's the power of a good example. Now, there was something else that Onesiphorus did for Paul that he hoped that he would be a good example for Timothy in. That's in your Bible now in verse 17. 2 Timothy 1:17 says, "He was not ashamed of my chain," at the end of verse 16, "but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." Now, when Paul told Timothy that Onesiphorus sought him out diligently, do you remember what Paul told Timothy to do at the end of this epistle in your next reference? 2 Timothy 4:9 and 21. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence to come before winter." How many of you think it was a coincidence that Paul used that word diligent again? If you do, I got a bridge I want to sell you in San Francisco. Because he's just saying, Timothy, Onesiphorus diligently found me, sought me out. Now you come find me. Just as diligently. Now, don't get the wrong idea from that. Paul wasn't a big baby that had to be visited and comforted. He was a big boy. But he wanted to make sure that Timothy grew a backbone. He knew if Timothy didn't stand for the Apostle Paul before Paul died, he wasn't very likely to do it after he died. So he says, "Come on, be diligent. Come and see me." Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how hard could it have been to find Paul in Rome? Well, we know he was imprisoned in Rome, and you say, well, and here's the other thing. He was imprisoned in a palace. Look at Philippians 1:13. He talks about, "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." And not just anybody's palace. Whose palace was it, according to your next reference? It was Caesar's palace. In Philippians 4:21 and 22, he closes the epistle by saying, "The brethren that are with me greet you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household." In those days, high-profile prisoners, they got to stay in the high-profile prison. Especially if they were security risks, like Paul. Paul had a lot of followers, folks. And they figured that those followers might come and try to bust him out of your average, ordinary jail. So they put him in Caesar's palace, right? Now, with that in mind, if you were looking for the Apostle Paul in Rome, how many of you think it would be real hard to find Caesar's palace? I mean, pretty much anybody who stopped on the street would probably, yeah, the palace is that way, right? But if you know your Bible, you know Paul had two imprisonments, didn't he? And the first one wasn't in the palace. Look at your next reference in Acts 28:16 and verse 30. Paul says, when we came to Rome, or Luke says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And then in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in Caesar's palace? No, that was later, in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him. That means in Paul's first imprisonment, he was under what they call house arrest. He was allowed to live in a house that he rented, he probably had to pay for it, that he rented, chained to a Roman guard. And listen, finding Paul in that prison was probably no easy thing to do. Do you know how many people lived in Rome in that century? Between 4 and 5 million. That means probably around 1 million houses. And, you know, with no GPS on his phone and no address even if he had it, it was a pretty tricky thing for him. But he diligently searched until he found the Apostle Paul out of those 1 million houses. So even though Onesiphorus may have eventually deserted the Apostle Paul and the message, Paul was able to put it behind him by not dwelling on that, choosing instead to dwell on his faithful past instead. Well, is there anything you can learn about that from people who turn away from you and turn away from the message you preached? I know how hard it is not to be bitter against people who turn away from you personally and from the message you preach. But it's what we got to do if we want to follow Paul. Now, in Paul's mind, the faithfulness that Onesiphorus showed in the past entitled him to catch a break at the judgment seat of Christ. So he prays for that in your last verse, in verse 18. Let's read it again. The Lord grant unto Onesiphorus that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And then he reminds him about how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, and says, thou knowest very well. Now, when Paul says that some of us, like Onesiphorus, are going to need mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, once again, we have to figure out what kind of mercy he's talking about here. Because it's obviously not the kind that saves us from our sins, right? I mean, that you got to get that mercy in this life before you die. And it's also obviously not the kind that the blind men asked for, right? Because in that day, all the blind will see. So, what kind of mercy will we need at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, do you remember the basic difference between grace and mercy? Basically, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Salvation. And a chance to live and reign with Christ in heaven for all eternity. We don't deserve that. That's grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Eternity in the lake of fire. And you see that word mercy used that way in your next reference. When God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel and keep him captive for 70 years and finally let him go, look what it says in Ezra 9, verses 9 and 13. Ezra says, we were bondmen for 70 years. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended what?
Mercy.
Mercy unto us. And look how he defines mercy. Our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. They deserve to be in captivity forever, folks, or to be snuffed out altogether. So when God let them go after only 70 years, Ezra called that mercy. He didn't give them what they deserved. That's the kind of mercy Paul's praying for Onesiphorus. Folks, Onesiphorus deserved to suffer the loss of rewards for his unfaithfulness. And Paul's praying that he won't suffer the loss of rewards for his unfaithfulness, that God won't give him what he deserves. But now, that raises a question. Who is Paul to pray something like that? Who is Paul to try to influence the Lord when he's judging us at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, prayers like that are nothing new in the Bible. Do you remember what happened back in the Old Testament when Israel made a golden calf and worshipped it? What did God say to Moses in your next reference in Deuteronomy 9, 12 to 27? God said to Moses, "Thy people, Moses," you know, when they're misbehaving, they're your people, Moses. Yeah. Like when your kids misbehave, you know, you say to your wife, "You know what your kid did this morning?" Yeah. So God says to Moses, "Thy people are quickly," oh, look at that, "turned aside." Aren't we talking about people who turned away from Paul in Asia? "Thy people are quickly turned aside out of the way, Moses. Stand back, let me alone, that I may destroy them and make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." So then Moses, it says, then I prayed. Now he calls them thy people. Now they're your people, Lord. They're your people. Now they're misbehaving, not mine. But he says, "Destroy not thy people. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't be looking at their unfaithfulness. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people." Well, here we got the same thing going on. Here we see God determined to judge Israel, and Moses trying to influence the judgment with his prayers. Did it work? Well, of course it did. He didn't destroy him, did he? He didn't start all over again with Moses. So how does that work? Where God allows the prayers of a man to influence him. I mean, you just read that account, and it's on the surface it looks like God is nothing but a big hothead. And Moses calmed him down. "Calm down now, God, and don't destroy him." But what it was, I believe what was actually happening was that Moses is just reminding God of a promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Didn't he promise Abraham, "I will make of thee," what? "A great nation." So Moses is reminding him, "You can't destroy them and make a great nation out of me. You promised him you'd make him a great nation. You can't destroy him and give all his promises to me." The same reason, you know, God can't destroy the people of Israel and give all their promises to us, even though that's what Christians think that that's what he did. God gave us new promises, and he's going to keep all the promises he gave to Abraham's seed. But listen, how many of you think God forgot all about those promises, and when Moses reminded him, he go, "Oh, what was I thinking?" How many of you think it's, like I always say, it's rather that God was testing Moses to see if he remembered the promises? But the reason God let him influence his judgment is because Moses was praying according to the will of God. He was praying for what God wanted to do all along: make Abraham a great nation. So that's why he let Moses, quote unquote, influence his decision. And that wasn't the only time Moses influenced God's judgment. When the Jews murmured in the wilderness, and God decided he's going to wipe them out for that. Look what you say. Look what it says there in Deuteronomy 9:12-27. God's, is it? No, I'm sorry. Numbers 14:12-20. Moses said, "If you kill all this people, then the nations will speak, saying, 'Oh, it was because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them. Therefore he slain them in the wilderness.'" So Moses says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, watch now, according to the greatness of thy mercy." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned," what? "According to thy word." Moses asks for mercy for them, and God gives it to him again, according to his prayer. But once again, it was because he was praying something that was God's will. It was God's will that he be glorified in the eyes of the nation and not reproached, right? That's why God let Moses influence his judgment again. And all of that, folks, explains why God let Paul influence his judgment in asking mercy for Onesiphorus. I knew I would make that mistake sometime during this message, confusing Onesiphorus with Onesimus. That's why God let Paul influence his judgment in asking mercy for Onesiphorus at the judgment seat of Christ. It was God, listen, it was God's will. It is God's will for the Lord to reward you and I for faithful service. It is not his will to take away rewards if we stop being faithful. And Paul is reminding God of that. Beloved, let's get this part. The only people who are going to suffer loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ are the ones who aren't faithful in the first place. People who never earned any rewards in the first place. They won't suffer the loss of rewards because they didn't earn any in the first place. They'll suffer, the only people that suffer a loss of rewards are the ones that didn't serve the Lord. They suffer the loss of the rewards that they could have had. And that's different. Look how Paul prayed for one of them in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15 in your next reference. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." So the Lord have mercy on his house, right? Is that what goes on? Is it? No! The Lord reward him according to his works. For he has greatly withstood our words. Alexander never stood for the truth. All he did was oppose it. So Paul prayed, don't give him any mercy. Just give him what's coming to him. But Paul prayed differently for men like Onesiphorus. Men who stood for the truth and then turned away from the truth. Like he prayed for these guys in 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God," here he is interfering again, influencing again, "I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge." The first time Paul was called to give an answer for himself before the emperor, all of the men who stood with him forsook him. But they were men who stood with him. They were faithful men. So Paul says, "Father, I just want you to forget about their unfaithfulness and remember their faithfulness." Now, how does that make you feel about the security of your rewards, knowing the Lord's not going to take them away from you? Did you know that this confidence that you can have in your rewards is a dispensational matter too? Look what Nehemiah said about his rewards under the law. He said in Nehemiah 13:14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Well, that looks different to me, doesn't it? To me, that looks like he wasn't so sure that because of maybe something he'd done that the Lord might just kind of wipe out, or that he was afraid he might do, that the Lord might wipe out the goodness of what he'd done and not reward him for it. Now, I don't think that the Lord would have done that back then either. I think he was just suffering from a lack of faith. But you don't have to. You don't have to suffer from a lack of faith because you've got Paul's word on it that God's not going to take away your rewards. How should you be living in light of that, folks? Yesterday when my son graduated from college, the commencement speaker, he had a good message. He talked about the difference between your resume and your eulogy. You know, your resume is that thing that you write up that tells your prospective employer all the good things that you can do and all the smart stuff that you know, and to try and get yourself hired. And those things are important. But your eulogy is what somebody else says about you when they sum up your life, telling people the kind of person you are, the kind of character you had. And this man who gave the commencement speech was a very accomplished man. They went on for a couple minutes talking about all the awards and degrees and things that he'd have. But he said, you know what? Your eulogy is more important. What people say about you and think about you is more important. And let me tell you this. You know what he didn't know? What's even more important is what the Lord's going to say about you. Amen. In that day. But if you're not saved, there's something about verse 18 that you need to know. Back when I was a Roman Catholic, when I was raised in the Catholic Church, we were taught to pray for the dead. Because we were taught that if you died, and you weren't quite good enough to go to heaven, but you weren't quite bad enough to go to hell. They invented a place called purgatory, which is not in the Bible, and said, well, you could go there and suffer for your sins yourself. Now, purgatory was a place of fire just like hell. The only difference was hell is eternal. And purgatory, well, God would let you out after a few years or centuries or whatever it is, after you'd paid for your sins and purged your soul of your sins. But listen, we were told as young Catholics that you can pray for the ones in purgatory, that God would let them out a little earlier. And one of the verses they use to prove that is verse 16. Praying for a dead guy. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And then verse 18, the Lord grant unto him personally that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. See, if you make that some imaginary judgment that happens after you die about deciding whether you go to heaven or hell, well, that looks like it could be talking about that, right? But you know what the Bible says about purging your soul of sins in your last reference? Speaking of God, it says in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, His Son by Himself purged our sins. So, you can either believe that Jesus Christ by Himself purged your soul of all of your sins, or you can spend eternity in the lake of fire trying to purge your soul of sins yourself. The choice is yours. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and the assurity. It's wonderful for us to know that our eternal life is something that cannot be taken away from us. But it's also wonderful to know that you're not unrighteous to forget the works that we do to serve Thee, and that someday those works will be richly rewarded. Father, with a confidence like that, which of us wouldn't want to serve Thee in any and every capacity of life. And we pray that that might be in our prayer as we leave this place. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.